Good afternoon. Just one reminder for tomorrow that we are blessed to be able to have a Thanksgiving service here at 9:30 tomorrow. And truly we do have so much to be thankful for. Let's sing together the hymn on page 2 of the bulletin, He Hideth My Soul.
Thank you. invitation. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our invitation, we continue in our worship of the Lord by singing from Psalter 418. 418. Two passages in the New Testament, first from 1 Timothy chapter 1, and then secondly from Matthew chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we will read verses 1 through 17. We do so in connection with Lord's Day 2 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which we'll read following the reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause dispute rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We turn secondly to Matthew 5, and we read verses 17 through 30. Matthew 5, verse 17 through 30. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. This is what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And you notice how the Lord Jesus speaks of the law of God. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Let us turn our catechism then to Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2. And this is the first part of the catechism. Last time we had the introduction in Lord's Day 1. speaking of our only comfort in life and death. And the last question of that Lord's Day was, how many things did we have to know to enjoy this comfort? And the answer was three. And the first one of those three is how great our sins and miseries are. And that's the beginning of this section, the smallest section of the three, actually, in the Catechism. It only consists of Lord's Day 2, 3, and 4. And then you see in Lord's Day 5, it turns to man's deliverance. So we read from Lord's Day 2 today. Question 3. From where do you know your misery? The answer is out of the law of God. And what does the law of God require of us? The answer, Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Can you keep all these things perfectly? The answer, in no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So far the reading from our Catechism. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we respond by singing together from Psalter 82, but first let us confess our faith, and please join with me in making our confession from our hearts and with our mouths, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
congregation, we turn in our psalters to 232, and we sing at this time all the stanzas. Jesus Christ. In our weekly meetings with our brother Benjamin Hicks during his internship, we are discussing two volumes by Pastor Al Martin on pastoral theology. And it's based on a series of lectures that he gave to those who are preparing for the gospel ministry. And in one of those lectures, he says this. He says, "I've never given stock to people who say, 'Well, I do not want a ministry that shows me my sin. I want a ministry that encourages me.' Encourages you with what? What is more encouraging than understanding the depths of sin's inner workings in my heart and acknowledging my sins before the Lord? By these acknowledgments alone can I have a comforting assurance of knowing that these sins are continually under the blood of Christ. I say, 'Lord, where can I go but to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness?' Christ becomes more precious as my sin becomes more odious. The more I see my need of his cleansing blood, the more precious becomes the one who shed that blood. Has that been your experience as well? Isn't it true that the more that we are aware of the greatness of our sin, the more we hunger and thirst after righteousness, and the more we desire that perfect satisfaction and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? And doesn't it make you also stand more and more in awe? That in spite of all the filth of your iniquities, that God still sent His Son to the world to die for such sinners as us. You see, last week we spoke about true comfort in life and death. And today we're going to see how misery is part of comfort. In order to be comforted in life and death, there must be a knowledge of our sins and our miseries. And this knowledge comes when we are confronted by the law of God. And it's this biblical truth that our catechism echoes in Lord's Day 2 of our catechism. So our theme this afternoon is misery is part of comfort. Misery is part of comfort. We'll see how this is true when we consider the standard we need, the perfection we lack, the difficulty we face, and then lastly, very briefly, the hope that we have. So first we see that misery is part of comfort by the standard that we need. What standard do we need to reveal to us our sinfulness? According to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, man has a conscience that either excuses or accuses him. We read there that when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them. So even if someone has never heard the Bible before, they have a sense of what's right and wrong. For instance, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Now, even if people have never, ever read the Ten Commandments in their entire life, most people realize that it's simply wrong to kill somebody else. And we call this the light of nature, the light of the conscience. But we might ask ourselves, is the conscience always right? You probably know someone in your circles who has a very sensitive conscience, and someone who's always questioning their own actions and always convinced that they're doing something wrong. They're very pleasant people actually to live with generally, because they're very self-reflective and they're not very accusatory of others. But you probably also know someone who hardly has a conscience at all. At least it doesn't appear to be. They are insensitive to the needs of others. They're convinced that they are always right. And they're actually usually fairly obnoxious to live with, aren't they? But if we lived in a perfect world, and if our conscience had never been influenced by sin, then the conscience would actually be a fairly good standard for us. But because of sin, we know that the conscience has also fallen. And so as a result, there's times when the conscience accuses us when we're not guilty of our sin. There are other times when it excuses us when we are in fact guilty. The Bible also speaks of the searing of the conscience in 1 Timothy 4 verse 2. Which means that the conscience has become insensitive and it's dulled to its sense of right or wrong. And this searing, or literally it says cauterizing of the conscience, occurs when one repeatedly breaks their conscience by participating in those activities which they know to be wrong, but they continue in them. And eventually they develop what's like a spiritual scar tissue, so that they become numb to any pain that the conscience inflicts, and so they participate in sin without the conviction of the conscience. But thankfully, the Bible also speaks in that passage we read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, of a good conscience. It describes someone who walks in faith continually, striving to live according to all the commandments of God. And when one walks with a good conscience, they generally can continue to sense what's right and wrong, and they are free from guilt. When one is a man or woman of integrity, and they walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, as we heard this morning,
More and more they walk in holiness and godliness. And while the Word of God continues to have an impact on their lives, they are slowly more and more sanctified, and so their conscience becomes increasingly sensitive to the sins which are around them and to their own sins, and so they pursue holiness with all the more aggression. But the fact that our conscience isn't always accurate, that there are times when it's unreliable, that there are those who have seared their conscience through sin, it teaches us that we need a perfect standard of righteousness that is outside of ourselves so that we might measure ourselves with it. Because you can feel really good about yourself and still be the most horrible sinner. Or you can feel horrible about yourself and actually be one who displays many graces in your life. And that means we need a standard outside of ourselves by which we know right and wrong. And so the law is given to us that we might know what's right and we might know what's wrong, that our sins might be clear to us. And the reason that the law is given to convict us of sin is that it might lead us to Christ, that it might show us how unrighteous we are in ourselves, so that we see our righteousness completely and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us this in Romans, in the book of Romans, on more than one occasion. In Romans 3, he says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And Paul says in Romans 7, I had not known sin except through the law. And then he speaks of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. He says, I would never have known that it was wrong to covet unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And so this is how we might know our sin. And Jesus explains the same thing to us in the passage we read from Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? He says, when you think of the sixth commandment, you think of killing someone, taking their life. And that most certainly is a transgression of the sixth commandment. But he says, I tell you that who's ever angry with his brother without cause is in danger of the judgment. Now, well, we would have never known that anger actually is a transgression of the sixth commandment unless the Word of God has declared it to us. And Jesus said the same about adultery, didn't he? He said, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. When I read that, I'm reminded of one of the neighbors I used to have when I lived in St. Thomas, and I remember talking to him once about marriage and the importance of marriage. He was an unbeliever, and he says, well, I have a general rule that's kept my marriage safe. He says, I have a rule that I can look, but I can't touch. And I asked him, well, you think your wife is happy with that rule? He didn't answer the question. The point is that we know that to look upon a woman, to lust after her, is already committing adultery in our hearts. We would never think that if we only had our conscience to guide us. We would think, well, this is a human desire. This is a physical need that I have, and therefore I can fulfill it. As long as I don't commit physical adultery, I'm okay. But Jesus says, no. He who looks upon a woman has committed sin in his heart. So when we ask the question, how can you know your sin? The answer is relatively short, as our catechism gives it, from the law of God. Catechism students like that answer because it's really easy to memorize. It's simple. How do you know your sin? Well, from the law. The law teaches us our sin. When we compare ourselves to God's objective standard, then we realize that we have defied God, that we have offended His holy majesty by the transgression of this law. And we know that Jesus instructs us even further than this. For instance, he gives us a command, do not worry, or do not be anxious. And this is really an explanation of the first commandment, where you are to completely and fully trust and rest in the Lord in His care. And any time we fail to trust Him, and we are a little bit anxious over anything, then we are actually slipping into sin. Now you might say, well, that's not a sin, is it? I can't help it if I worry, or I can't help it if I'm anxious or disturbed. Well, it is a sin in the sight of God, according to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so we can see it then. We see something of the extent of sin in our own lives. And so any breaking of the law is sin, isn't it? Because, not because it's a standard that's independent of God's glory, but it's actually a reflection of His glory. This is what the commandments are. They're a reflection of the glory and the majesty of God Himself. And so when we fail to keep the commandments, we are going against His very being. And so God pronounces a curse on everyone who fails to keep every word of His law. And whoever shall keep the whole law, James tells us, and stumble, yet in one point he's guilty of the whole law. This already leads us to our next point, for we see not only the standard we need, but the perfection that we lack. Because the law of God requires perfection, doesn't it? And Jesus compresses, you might say, all the commandments of God into those short statements which we find in Matthew chapter 22, which reveal to us the absolute perfections of the law of God. You shall love the Lord your God, and then notice these words, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. In fact, you could summarize the whole of the law with one word, love. And that's convicting to us, isn't it? Because it goes behind the legal requirements. It goes behind the surface appearance of what God requires in His commandments. And it addresses the attitude of the heart, which is behind how we live. And so it's asking you, do you love? Do you love with all your heart and all your soul and all of your mind? You might say, all of the time. This is what God's commandments require. It requires a perfection. There are actually those who think that Jesus is relieving some of the pressure of the Ten Commandments by giving this summary of the law in Matthew 22. But isn't He really showing the depths of the extent of the requirements of the law by saying you must love? You see, He's not adding anything to the Old Testament commandments at all. He's showing the true intent. And the difficulty we have is not just keeping the law externally, but actually being motivated from a love for God and for our neighbor internally. And you understand how that works, don't you? You understand the difficulty in doing that, don't you? Sure, it's somewhat easy to, depending on our character to some degree, but it's somewhat easy to obey the Ten Commandments in an external sense. But what is it that drives your heart? We're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. And there's a reason for that, isn't there? The reason for it is because God Himself is love, isn't it? It never speaks of any one of God's other attributes in this way. It doesn't say God is mercy or God is righteousness or God is holiness, but it says God is love. And He is love. And so He has loved us that He's given His only begotten Son. And so we see how love is really the summary, the condensed version of the whole of the commandments. We say, well, what does it mean to love with all our heart and soul and mind? It means surrendering everything I am and everything I have to Him. It means to recognize Him as the supreme good and highest good. It means to make the confession of the psalmist in Psalm 73. And the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but You? For there is none upon earth that I desire before You. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In other words, it's to find our entire reason for life and for existence in God Himself. He wants all of us or none of us. He wants all your heart and He wants all your soul and all your mind. Not some of it. Not some of who you are, but He wants all of who you are. And that's really the challenge. That's the perfection of what God requires, isn't it? He's not satisfied with most obedience, but He wants all obedience. He redeems us from all, or He redeems us not at all. Have you fulfilled this command? Has any of us fulfilled this command? How have you done in this day, even today, or yesterday, or last week, or last month? If you examine every thought and every word and every attitude, can you say that every one of them has been directed only and completely by the Lord's word? Have you lived according to the law of God in its perfections all the time? But it's more than just loving God, because the Lord Jesus in some ways even makes it worse. You see, it's one thing to love God who shows His love to us and that He's given His only begotten Son. It's another thing to love our neighbor as ourselves, isn't it? In many ways, that's much more challenging, isn't it? We understand the need to love God, but to love our neighbor who is also a sinner and who hurts us so often and causes us such pain. How can we live in love against our brother or our sister in that context? How can we really serve one another? Are we able to love in truth and to serve in truth? Are we willing to show our love in sacrificial giving for our neighbor when they are in need? You see, this is what this commandment requires, this perfection it requires. And all this leads us to our next point, which is the difficulty that we face. The difficulty that we face. And the difficulty is simply this, that as we stand in front of the mirror of the law of God, we realize how dirty and how filthy we really are by nature. And we examine all our thoughts and our words and our deeds, and then we go behind the thoughts and the words and the deeds, and we examine our motives and our desires and our attitudes, and we compare it to the perfect standard of God's law, to the perfect revelation of His being, that we love Him with all our heart and soul and mind, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. We come to the same conclusion, at least we should. I know, as Paul says, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. You see, when you do this honestly, you have to come to the conclusion that you are a sinner who is conceived and born in sin, and you are inclined, as the Catechism says, by nature, not to love, but to hate God and to hate my neighbor. This is the only conclusion that every man, woman, boy, or girl should reach when the Spirit of God is active. Have you examined your life and in the light of His law? Have you stood before the mirror of the law? And has it driven you to cry out, "Oh God, have mercy. Oh wretched man that I am. I am prone by nature to hate you and my neighbor. I'm prone to hate all that is good." And that sounds so depressing, doesn't it? And the Scripture teaches us in Psalm 51 that we are conceived and born in sin. And our lives teach us the reality of this fact. Because every manifestation of sin in this world is born from a heart of a sinful man. Isn't that where our sin originates from? Doesn't it flow from a heart which comes to expression externally? When you see sin in the world or in your family or in your marriage or in your own life, you see it as a result of that sin that actually lives in your heart. That's what we need to learn here. How desperate our condition is. The difficulty that we actually face. That we are to love God and love our neighbor. How can it be? And you examine your life and you come to that conclusion. We know that this is how the Scripture speaks of our hearts. You see, some of us may have this to varying degrees in our experience. As we mature in the Christian life, our awareness of this truth actually doesn't decrease, but it actually increases correspondingly to our understanding of the grace and mercy of God. The more we understand the grace and the mercy of our Lord, the more we understand the greatness and the evil of our sin, isn't this? It's true. The Scriptures speak this way. The Scriptures tell us that By nature, every imagination or the thoughts or intents of man's heart are only evil continually. And it says, by nature, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands, and there's none that seeks after God. How absolutely damning this is. Every thought of our mind, there is only evil continually by nature. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we can only cry out, oh God, have mercy. See, if we look at the commandments in a superficial way, we might think we're okay. I don't kill. I don't steal. I go to church. But if we look at the essence of what God requires, we see how our situation is by nature. But it's only when the Spirit applies this that we see the reality of it. God wants perfection from every one of us. God asks you to give everything that you are to Him, and nothing to be selfishly used upon ourselves. This is the reality of our life. And it's only when we come to see this by the working of the Spirit that we are then convicted of our sin. You see, without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we'll come to that next time, we neither can nor will we return to God. We cannot reform our nature. We cannot prepare ourselves for this reformation. And so that points us to our only hope, the hope we have, which is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? You see, if you remove the objective standard of the law, you can't know sin. But the knowledge of sin, it brings us, or drives us, shall we say, to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes us aware when we are in Christ, when we've come in faith to the Lord, it makes us aware of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Because when we realize that, as we began this sermon, we spoke of the understanding of the depths of our sin. And when we understand the depths of our sin, we understand more gloriously what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And by shedding His atoning blood upon the cross, we understand a little bit more of the degree to which He suffered for our sin. We know that He kept the law of God perfectly His whole life long, and that He's the one who endured the penalty for each of our transgressions against this holy law. And He suffered on the cross. He died on the cross. Do you see now how misery is part of comfort? How that the only comfort we have in life and in death is belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, who has paid the price for our sins. Do you see how we can have comfort in misery, and how misery is even a part of comfort? Because the more we understand our sin, the more we see of the glorious righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We see Him in His glory, and we bow down and we worship Him. You see, the law, it kills. It kills our self-righteousness. And it forces us to look to the one who is righteous. Our sins cry out for a Savior, for the Lord Jesus to atone for them. Now, we've not used the name of Christ much in this sermon, and it doesn't mean in any way that He's absent from it. No, the very idea of sin calls for a Savior. Christ is the Redeemer from sin. Christ is the Deliverer from sin. Christ frees us from the punishment of sin, from the condemnation of sin, and yes, even from the power of sin. And the law teaches us the greatness of our sin. Not that we should remain in our sin, but that we should turn to the Savior, who is the forgiver of sins, who forgives us our sin, because the law is our schoolmaster, Paul says, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Him. You see, you can't get to the promised land except you go by the way of Mount Sinai, where the law is given. You can't find comfort in the arms of Jesus unless you know of your sins and of your miseries, because comfort involves misery, doesn't it? And so you see here, we see the glimmer of grace. Just think of a little child. A little child who perhaps has become, as they grow older and older, more and more independent of their mother. And who wanders away from their mother, and sometimes to the mother's grief. And who finds himself, this child finds himself increasingly independent of his mother's care and love. Until one day, the child injures himself severely and finds himself in exceeding great pain. And what does the child do? He flees to the arms of his mother, that he might be comforted by her. And isn't this even in a much greater sense true of our Lord Jesus? When we realize the extent of our sin, when we realize that our sin is much more wicked than we could even imagine, when we realize the depths of our depravity, when we realize the condemnation which is due to us for our sin, when we realize the power of sin, when we understand the punishment that's required for our sin, we can only find comfort in the arms of Christ. And so let us flee to Him. Let us find refuge for our souls in Him, and only in Him. Misery is part of true comfort. Amen. Righteousness. We might learn of your perfect holiness. We might learn something of your perfection and what you do require of us. But not only do we see what is required of us, we also see what you have provided for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We must confess that we are conceived and born in sin, and that by nature we are not righteous, and we need grace and mercy in our lives. We need the regenerating work of your Holy Spirit to make us alive, so that we begin to love you and to serve you and to honor you as our God. But we're thankful, O Lord, for that work that you have done in the hearts of many of us. And you have shown to us, even through this message today, of the exceeding wickedness of our hearts by nature and our need for your grace and mercy. And we see something of the wonder and the glory of Christ. We see something of you, O Lord Jesus, what you have done for us in paying the price for our sin, suffering under the judgment of God for us, enduring the wrath on the cross when you shed your blood for us. And we praise your blessed name. We honor you and exalt you as our Savior. We're thankful, Lord, for your atoning blood to save us from our sin, to pay the price for our sin. And we, as we realize our sin more and more, you become all the more precious to us. And we give glory and honor and praise to you. We worship you, our God. Lord, keep us in your care. Bring us also safely here tomorrow, that we might respond in thanksgiving for the wonderful gift of your Son. We pray this in his precious name.